All right, well, welcome, all of you. Last week we got started on the series Christ and Culture, and we're doing this, I said, to help us disagree better. So my hope as we go through this study is that it will help you to have conversations with people, and especially Christians, who think differently than you, without it degrading into some sort of name-calling or ostracizing sort of conversation that we see happening all around us all the time. As a matter of fact, my hope is that as we develop a better understanding of where some of our differences come from, that we seek out people who lean a different direction than we do. Right? The Bible refers to this as iron sharpening iron. It says iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. The idea here is that two people who have strongly developed perspectives, perspectives that are grounded in Scripture, tested by life experience, and worked out, will not only challenge one another, but will actually strengthen one another. The Bible assumes differences, right? God created diversity. He created with variety, and it's a diversity that is meant to benefit us. The more that we can listen and learn from one another, the more that we will be pulled toward the truth. And so the picture of perfect community that the Bible gives us is a body, right? All of the different parts playing their role, serving one another together. Now, last week I made it clear that what we need to get us there is humility. And what humility allows us to do is let our guard down so that we can actually see and hear another person. It doesn't require us to agree with or feel the argument of someone else or even understand them fully. But it does mean that we give them the space to actually speak. We see the good as we get ourselves out of the way. Now, I wanted to add one addendum to last week, because after I spoke last week, I had numerous people ask me if I thought empathy was bad, since in order to build a case for humility, I used empathy as kind of the foil or the contrast. Now, empathy is good and important. What my point was is that it makes a terrible goal, that as a goal, empathy ends up minimizing differences, distancing us from challenging people, and it makes us put too much stock in emotions. And so it's an issue of focus and priority. Empathy is good, but as an ultimate thing, it fails us. And it doesn't lead us to the concept of body that God is calling us to develop. And so I ended last week by saying we were going to study Christ and culture, that there's five models, and we're going to kind of go through these models so that we can better understand what's at the root of a lot of the differences that we have. So today we're going to look at the first three of five models. Christ against culture, Christ of culture, and Christ above culture, which we will skim over pretty quickly, and you'll see why when we get there. And I'm going to try to present all of these to you without too much critique, kind of present them as neutral, and then when we get into the fourth week, we'll get into how to apply them and how to use them. So let's get going. We have a lot to do, and there are a lot of slides and a lot of words, and so we'll just get into it. Christ against culture, that's where we're starting. Christ against culture is a withdrawal model of removing oneself from the culture into the community of the church. So the relationship between Christ and culture in this, and I have verses for all these so you can see where they come from. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so you can see from there, we have this idea that culture is kind of sinful and morally destructive. The world is at odds with God. Christ provides a radically new way of life. Following him is in contrast to the world. It's scandalous to the world. And in Christ, we are presented with an either-or choice, right? We our options are God or the world. And so Christ and culture are these two distinct things, these distinct realities that are at war with one another. So that's the Christ against culture. We have Christ, we have culture, and the two shall not meet. In terms of their ecclesiology, this is from Philippians 3. It says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the context there. And so the church is called to be different, is called to be countercultural. The church alone informs our daily life then, and the church is not responsible for the maintenance of culture. This is, again, the view of the Christ against culture model. So we are a people set apart. Our focus should be on living out this otherness, and our efforts should be put towards building the church and or the Christian subculture. The view of sin is, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Skip down to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So the view, again, is that sin is something out there. Sin is in the culture. And sin reaches us through an interaction with sinners. And so sin, while a possibility for everyone, right, we know everyone sins, is enticed through interacting with temptation. And temptation is in the culture or in the world. And so purity requires withdrawal. This is where the against culture comes in. View of evangelism from Matthew 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Christian otherness becomes this model for living. Our role is to live out a life that is attractive and different. The church becomes then this attractive alternative to the culture. Now, that doesn't mean we don't use the gospel proclamation to evangelize. Of course, that's part of it. But our witness is displayed as this alternative to culture. We're inviting people to leave the culture and come be part of the church or come be part of the Christian culture. This was made popular by newsboys who said, shine, make them wonder what you got, make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored, right? It's that idea that they see us, they see something different, and they want to be part of it. Discipleship, 1 John 2 says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And so what we see is this idea that Christ calls us to follow him and no other. He is truth, and that which is not of him is then not truth. And so all worldly rulers and communities are radically called into question. Right, since we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, we have the Word of God and access to the Bibles, we all have an equal hold on the truth. And so personal responsibility, doing your devotions, doing your disciplines and prayer, these are the means to growth and maturity. This is how we find out what is true. Sometimes to the extent, I said I wouldn't do too much critique, but here's a little bit. Sometimes to the extent that people who are in the kind of Christ against culture camp tend to be very anti-institution. This is kind of the home church model. Anytime that there's any sort of teaching that is beyond the Bible or in addition to the Bible, even books sometimes are kind of looked on as negative because we don't need that. We have direct revelation from God. Human reason and divine revelation. Natural person does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the idea that human reason is completely fallen and undependable, and then Christians live by revelation alone. And so for the Christ against culture crowd, the wisdom of the world, science and philosophy and sociology and journalism, right? These are all tainted by sin. They're all to be questioned. They're all to be wary of. These are the human means to understanding the things of God. This is how humans are trying to make sense of what God has created. And there's no need for us to kind of interact with that. They can be dismissed because we have been given the revelation of God. We don't need anything additional. Eschatology, 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll go to verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so the eschatology of the Christ against culture view is that the world has no standing in the kingdom of God. Usually kind of rephrased as this world is just a speed bump to eternity. Since the world is evil and it has to be destroyed, it will either then be burnt up to make way for heaven, or we will be removed from this world, right? We will be removed from this sinful world and taken to a heavenly place that is perfect. And so the same distinction that exists between Christ and culture exists between heaven and earth. They are two distinct things. They do not overlap at all. They do not relate except in order to contrast one another. All right, social change in government. This is kind of how we think of affecting the world around us. Matthew 6 says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Additionally, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so, as I said, we have this choice. It's culture or Christ. It's God or the world. There's little hope for any change then before the end times. The world is broken. The world is ruled by the forces of violence and selfishness and hatred. Government is built on sin and violence, and so Christians should not engage in it. The church should model an alternative form of government. Some of the examples are monasticism, Christian anarchy, separatism, building a Christian subculture. Social change then comes through joining the church. It comes through actually building these subcultures, building these alternative ways of living. And since change and revelation happen on an individual level, the view is that we then change the world by changing individuals, right? We go out and we bring people into the kingdom of God. We invite them into the church, and that's how change happens. We don't worry about changing things on an institutional level. Okay, in terms of the story of Scripture, I tried to write out kind of how a person in from the view of Christ against culture would view the major storyline of the Bible. Basically, we were made good. Sin ruined that goodness. God acts to purify a people in the midst of a sinful world. He calls people out of the world to live as his chosen nation. Jesus then dies to offer personal salvation. His people of the church live in the world, but not of it, right? We are a royal priesthood within the world around us. We organize our lives to stay pure and to develop a healthy Christian community. And then we die and we move on from this place to heaven, to a better place. The favorite parts of the Bible, for those who are of the Christ against culture view, is 1 John. Why would that be? What does 1 John say? Anybody ever read 1 John? What? Yeah, I mean, 1 John is all about the contrast between those who are part of the fellowship of believers and those who aren't, right? It's all about how you know you are his. And so there's this constant contrast, right? You either are in the light or you're in the darkness. There's this sharp contrast between those who are his and those who aren't. So that reinforces this view. Another one is the Sermon on the Mount. If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very clear about kind of like, this is how my people live. You're not my people if you live this way. And so he draws these sharp distinctions between those who are of the world and those who are of, you know, of my people. Also Revelation. Right? Revelation, because it points to this world not being the place to put our hope in, that there is a clear contrast between where Christians are going and where the world is going. All right, representative theologians and historical movements connected to. Most of early Christianity would be put into the camp of Christ against culture, the martyrs, right? Early Christians were known as the Way because they lived in a way that was different than everyone else. A lot of Christianity in the first few centuries, a lot of people became Christians because they saw this group of people who were living completely differently than the rest of the Roman Empire. Right, they were rescuing people and helping the weak in ways that was shocking to the power of the Roman world. Another is monasticism, right? The pulling yourself out of the world and going and living in another place. Saint Benedict. Anybody know anything about Saint Benedict? He's become sort of popular over the last little bit because of the Benedict Option book that came out. And we'll get into that actually in a couple of weeks. But Saint Benedict, he started the Benedictine monks, right? Again, people who lived apart from, they didn't engage with what was going on in the culture. And then when the culture crashed and burned, they came in and actually rebuilt from the ashes. Radical Reformation, the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, and the Amish. You can usually tell that they aren't trying to fit in because they dress completely different than everyone else around them. Fundamentalists, right? Most fundamentalists draw that stark, we are Christians, and so we live differently. We have no interest in interacting with the culture. We are going to set up a fundamentally different way of living. We're going to set up our own universities. We're going to make our own movies, right? It's very Christian subculture heavy. I got Stanley Hauerwas on there. Anybody know who Stanley Hauerwas is? So he was at Duke University for a long time. He's probably the best-known theologian for this position over the last 50 years. He wrote a book called Resident Aliens, which is really helpful in, if you are interested in kind of further thinking about some of these things. One of his things is the church should be the church and let the world be the world. That we should not be using and spending all of our time trying to change the world, that actually we should be spending our time building an alternative community in the church and making the church as churchy as we possibly can, as successful as a church, so that it's a contrast to the world and people will see that we are different. Another one I have on there is Shane Claiborne. Anybody know who Shane Claiborne is? You know who Shane Claiborne is. So he's kind of one of the leaders of the new monastic movement. I think he's been homeless at certain times, lived on the street, and he's big in kind of the red letter Christianity movement as well. But his big thing is basically like we should be living in a completely different way, and for him that's kind of a urban monastic lifestyle. He usually has dreads and a weird looking goatee, but that's just his style. But it's this idea that we shouldn't be worrying about engaging in culture at all. The culture is going to do what the culture does. We should focus on being the church. So summary, I know I'm kind of flying through this. There's a lot to do. The ideal of the Christ against culture is that God has placed his people in the world as light, to stand against lies and false gospels in order to reveal his truth. The method is, since the church stands in contrast to the world, the church should focus its energy on creating a counterculture as an example of God's truth. That's what we should be putting our time and effort into. And then the goal is to build a church or commune that is an effective sign of the future kingdom within itself. So we should actually try to establish an environment, a community that lives out what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. We should actually try to make that happen. And the only way to make that happen is to gather together with like-minded people who are actually all submitted and committed to what God has said and say, how can we live this out in a way that is, again, shockingly different? So strengths of the Christ against culture view. First, there's a great passion to live out the Christian life that the Bible calls us to. Because they're not worried about engaging in earthly things, there's really no need to compromise. We're committed to this entirely. We're connected with other people who are committed to this entirely. And we are going to do our best to live out what God has called us to. Second, it takes seriously the potential corruption of the church that adopts worldly methodologies. As soon as you start compromising things, well, the gospel gets compromised. And so if you've said, we don't want to actually mix these things at all, we're going to stand over here and not even, you know, mess with that. You start thinking about monks and you know, monasteries and these sorts of things. They can live in a very, very strict lifestyle, right? Prayers at this time of day, service of the poor this time of day, and nothing else is going to interfere with that because that's what they have set up their time for. Another strength is it emphasizes the otherness of God. That's definitely a theme in the Bible, right? God's holiness and he calls his people to holiness. He calls his people, he calls them out and calls them to be other. And so that passion is there in the Christ against culture view. But it's got some weaknesses too. First, it demonizes and separates from anything and anyone that doesn't conform to their views. If you think about fundamentalists, that's kind of what they're known for, right? We are over here doing our thing, and anyone who's not doing our thing is terrible and not of us. There tends to be very sharp distinctions. Again, the positive of sharp distinctions is you get to draw clean lines. The negative of sharp distinctions is you start sometimes drawing lines that shouldn't be there. Second, it mistakenly believes that an unbiased perspective is possible. It doesn't necessarily take seriously the sin that is within us. That being in a monastery does not keep you away from your own personal sin. And so you can't really just stay away from the sin over there. Wherever you are, the sin is there with you. Third thing, it tends to create a pessimistic Christianity that sees no good in cultural development. It tends to have a very, again, negative view of everything that's happening in the world and want to stay at arm's length from all of it. So again, keeps itself pure to an extent that way, but also then doesn't really call out or notice all of the good that God is actually doing because it's trying to, you know, keep it over there. All right, so that's really quick, Christ against culture view. That's probably the easiest one to understand because it's Christ against culture, two very separate things that stand apart from each other. Any questions before I move on to the next one? No? Okay. Well, that's easy. I can answer all those. All right, so the second one that we're going to look at today is Christ of culture. And this is the opposite end of the spectrum, right? So you have the Christ against culture being these two shall not overlap. And over here you have the Christ of culture, which is an accommodationist model that recognizes God at work in the culture and looks for ways to affirm how God is working in the culture. Going to go through the same categories we went through before. Next week I'll make a chart. And it'll just have it on there. You can compare them all. It'll be wonderful. But this took a lot of work, so I don't have a chart today. So relationship between Christ and culture. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So the general view is this, that there is no fundamental tension between Christ and culture. Christ's goodness is all around us in the world, and we can see Christ's values reflected in the best of culture. So all that culture does that is good is a reflection of Christ. Christ is a model then to which all cultures can naturally relate and find value, and Christ adds meaning and value to established cultural practices. So since God created the world, the good in the world is from him. The good in culture then is a reflection of him, and culture can be enjoyed as a gift from him. And so again, there's not really any distinction then between Christ and culture. Ecclesiology, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So the church is this association of people who recognize Christ as the model for moral living. It's a group of people who say, the best way for us to move forward and know what morality is to gather together at the church and to live out this good. The kingdom of God encompasses the whole world, though, and is not limited to the church. So the church is really only one part of what God is doing. So the church is the people who have decided this is how we can best find good, but there's no reason why everyone should be part of the church in this view, because God is at work everywhere, and so the sacred-secular divide is basically broken down, and either, I guess, everything is sacred to a certain extent. Sin, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those of you who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so so the Christ of culture folks are going to focus on the second half of that verse, right? They're going to focus on the fruits of the Spirit. The first half of that verse is, that's why I kind of went through it fast. Like, but those are the things that we shouldn't be doing, yeah, because those things are unhelpful. They're unhealthy, they're uncivilized. What Christ is doing in us is helping us to actualize the goodness within us. So if you go to a church that is kind of leans in the Christ of culture direction, you won't really hear talk about sin. The word sin will not be mentioned. You'll hear talk about brokenness. You'll hear talk about how we can do good. You'll hear talk about, you know, peace, love, joy, these kind of shared traits, these shared positives. But sin is just this thing that we need to kind of move past, live out a better life. Sin is synonymous with problems to be solved. And so sin as a concept isn't really delved into as much as just something to get past so that we can live out the fruits of the Spirit, so that we can do better and be better people. Right, evangelism. This is the evangelism verse right here. 1 Corinthians 9. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. And so there's an appeal to the things in culture which agree with the Bible. It's this idea that you can reach anyone and everyone through kind of the shared idea of what is good. This is sometimes called cultural Christianity or relevance-driven. Since Christ's good is in culture, the job of evangelism is to connect the cultural goods, the things that people already believe and already see as good, to Christ. Right, to recognize God in our common ideas of love and peace and joy and good and hope and the things that we can say and all say, yes, nobody's against hope, right? We just say that word and everyone just, yeah, we're all on the same team. And so it's finding those things that unify everyone and just kind of making sure the stuff that divides us is kind of left in the background. Discipleship. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Jumping forward to verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So discipleship within the Christ of culture model is all about doing. Disciples follow Christ in cultivating moral and cultural progress. So it's about how can we make this world a better place? What do we need to do to fix the problems? How can we, you know, how can we move things forward in a positive way? Disciples appreciate and praise the good things in every culture. Again, it's about finding the ways to move humanity forward in a positive way. Getting us all moving, right? Just keep swimming, all in the same direction. We're all going the same way. The more we can do, that's what discipleship is. I'm just going to keep doing that. All right. Human reason and divine revelation. I just have Proverbs, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. This is where you start to see a sharp contrast. Not that the rest of it isn't sharp contrast, but very much here. So in the Christ against culture, again, you have Christ, you have culture, and the two are not compatible. You have to choose Christ or choose culture. In the Christ of culture, reason and revelation are compatible, which is to say, when it comes to truth, human reason given by God and biblical revelation given by God will be compatible. They must be compatible. And I have here, if a conflict appears, revelation must be ruled by reason. So if we see something and then there's something that we have figured out through science, through philosophy, through reason, and it doesn't match with the Bible, what we do is recognize we've misunderstood the Bible. Somehow the text is wrong, and we need to kind of fix the text to match now what human reason is saying. They have to be compatible. We have to rectify them. And again, the work of bridging the gap is almost always done by rethinking Scripture, not the other way around. Eschatology, 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the Christ of culture, folks, and again, there's there's always eschatological differences, but most of them will see human progress moving forward. Things are getting better, and so progress is sanctification. As we move forward, any changes that happen societally tend to have tends to be a positive connected with it. Humanity then is being sanctified as a whole as we move forward, and generally the view is we will have some sort of heaven on earth, right? It's trying to create a perfection as we are made better and better and better, where everything will be destroyed, all evil will be destroyed, and we will experience good here on this earth. Social change in government. I have Romans 13 there. Man, have we heard Romans 13 a lot in the last year. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, for those that exist have been instituted by God, right? So if you believe that God is entirely working through culture, that culture is synonymous with God, well then of course the governing institutions are going to be driven by God, and we would totally work with them at all times, because that is how we get progress, that's how we move forward. There's little need for prophetic critique, which is to say there's a lot more of just kind of a moving forward with human movement, with changes that happen. When culture decides that something is good, we decide that that's God working through culture to show us what's good. And so progress tends to be a big part of the Christ of culture movement. The better we make the world, the more God is honored, the closer we are to him. Those things all go together. The story of Scripture, then, is that we were made good. Sin ruined this goodness. Every person has the choice to be good or bad. God acts to show us how to be good. Jesus dies to offer victory over death, an example of loving sacrifice. That's Christus Victor and Christus Exemplar. It's a different view of the atonement. His people are to be models to the world of grace and love. We organize our lives to play a part in helping to progress society, and we leave this world a better place than we found it. Again, ushering the world towards perfection. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could get there, but if not, at least we leave it to our kids better than we found it. Favorite parts of the Bible for the Christ of culture, folks, is James. Right? Why James? Any ideas? Yeah, doers of the law, not just hearers, right? It's about, you know, this is the true gospel, right? To take care of widows and orphans. It's very much that works oriented, and so it fits very well. Psalms, why would Psalms fit in here? Psalms is very human. It's very emotive and earthly. And so there's a kind of this universal struggle there. And so it's very much connected to human progress, to God lifting us up out of the pit, rescuing us from the difficulties of this world. And so there's a lot of connections that end up happening there. And then ironically, the Sermon on the Mount, which these two, while they are at opposite ends of the spectrum, both look to the Sermon on the Mount. You'll hear that a lot from the Christ of culture folks, specifically the first part, right? The Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. But really the entire thing, because it pushes towards the idea of this is what we should be doing. We should be caring about each other. We should be loving each other. And so the same principles that over here, the people say, this is what sets Christians apart. For the Christ of culture people, they're saying, those are the universal traits we should all be living out if we are going to progress as a society, with some editing from their standpoint. Representative theologians and historical movements. 19th century theological liberalism. So this is really the liberal Christian movement of the early, really 20th century. Anyway, Thomas Jefferson fits here well. John Locke and Immanuel Kant. Joel Osteen. Why Joel Osteen? Come on. Is your best life now, right? I mean, his whole thing is about adopting the good of this world, the joy and the money and the success, right? It's all about what's right in front of you. It very much fits into this, even though he would not agree on theological terms with some of these other guys. And that's what we see in some of this, that even though even though you have people who fit into this, they might not agree on other aspects of things, but they still kind of view the world in the same way. I put on their patriotic Christianity, specifically this idea that God has set America to be this kind of this city on a hill, this perfect place where if we do the right things, we can kind of usher things into glory. And so it's what we call immanentizing the eschaton. It's believing that we can bring what is to be in the future, in the millennium, to the earth now by simply living in and moving things in a specific way. Prosperity gospels, liberation theology. You guys know what liberation theology is? So liberation theology is a lot of the God's main goal is to rescue people out of oppressive situations. So they'll point to Exodus specifically and God saving Israel out of Exodus. And so they kind of connect that storyline to this idea of God rescuing the poor and the marginalized and really kind of, again, looking for that now. And then the social gospel, the idea that God's main thing is for us to be doing social justice works and again, bringing about all of the culture together as one. That there's not a distinction between what the church is doing and what the culture is doing, that they are really one movement. So summary. The ideal is that God's work of redemption is happening in all segments of society. The responsibility of Christians is to join with the culture in producing human flourishing, furthering the kingdom. The method is to break down the barriers between culture and the church while allowing the truth of the culture to transform how we think about God. And the goal is to unify all people and do good work in the name of God, right? So that all people will be moving in God's direction. The strengths of this is a great care for the hurting and the oppressed, right? These are the people that you will find at the front lines of a good portion of the compassion ministries. These are the people who are sacrificing their time and their energy in order to serve others. There's a focus on those who are not currently part of the church, right? Because if you don't think that there's a distinction between the sacred and the secular, you are not going to kind of live with just the sacred. You're not going to retreat to the church. You are going to be out there amongst people wherever they are. Third strength is that it emphasizes the mercy of God for his creation. That there is a good and a care and a concern that God has for all people, not only for the church. And so they see that broader view of God's grace and God's love. Now, weaknesses. They often tend to undervalue theology to the point of hating it. And so doctrine becomes a bad word because doctrine divides. Doctrine is not something that we all hold universally true. The same Sermon on the Mount that has some great things about how we're all moving together also has some pretty sharp distinctions that Jesus draws, and so that becomes a problem. Second, it denies any difference between Christianity and culture. Again, it doesn't recognize the differences that God calls his people to apart from the culture, and so usually it ends up really blurred lines between the two. And then ironically, by playing to cultural trends, it loses relevance very quickly. I mean, it's always interesting to me when people are like, we are relevant. It's like, yeah, you're relevant like 94, right? I mean, like relevance moves really quickly. And so if you root yourself to the time, well, the time just keeps on a moving. So that's Christ of culture. Questions there. No? None? All right, we're going to just fly. So the last one tonight, Christ above culture, we're really, 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 really going to skim. And the reason for that is the Christ above culture is actually somewhat similar to the Christ of culture, with a couple slight differences. It's a synthetic model that advocates supplementing and building on the good of culture. So they take the Christ of culture view and then basically say, but the culture itself cannot reach what God has for them. And so it needs the institution of the church to bridge the gap. So it needs the institution of the church on top of the culture in order to get us there. Can you think of what strains of Christianity might fit there? Really institutional church heavy? No? So this is the Catholic Church. This is the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches. And so part of why we're not going to spend a lot of time of it is it's not, you don't see a ton of this in kind of evangelical and Protestantism. But it is very similar to Christ of culture, of saying like, you know, we engage with the culture, we are on board with what the culture is doing, God is working through the culture, but then the church has its specific role. And the church's specific role is to be kind of that heightened portion of culture. John 17, right, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So it's this idea of taking all of the things in the world and sanctifying it through the church, and specifically the institution of the church. So very institution heavy. Quick overview, Christ and culture are not the same. Culture is good, but Christ through the church upgrades and perfects it. The church is the owner of the highest form of culture. So Christianity is the highest form of culture and kind of is, it sits over the culture for us to be, or for Christians to be maintaining and enlightening the culture. So that's the Christ above culture view. And again, what we're looking at is Christ against culture over here, Christ of culture over here, Christ above culture is about right here, and the two we're going to look at next week are kind of the ones that fit in here. They're a lot closer to each other, but they're often put in contrast because there are some distinct differences between them. So we'll go over Christ and culture in paradox and Christ transforming culture next week and get a same categories, get an overview of those two. And then when we come for week four, we'll start to work through what in the world we do with all of this. And like I have a chart, so you can kind of compare them quickly. But we'll start thinking through specific issues and how to think through a specific issue and kind of go, how would each of these different starting points, you know, where would they lead you to on some of these cultural issues? And then we can say, this is why people are landing in different places. It's not just because, you know, the people in that church over there serve Beelzebub, right? I mean, it's actually like they're trying to serve God from their understanding of Scripture. They're coming to a different place because we do have a different understanding of what that storyline of Scripture is actually about. But if we can see that we're much more on the same page and start to actually, again, both point to those places where we are similar, but also be very clear about where the distinctions are. This is why we disagree.